Matthew 19 from 1 through 15. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs, that is, those incapable or unable or not married, which were so born from their mother's womb. And there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, as we have been working through the first six commandments, I trust that we have been able to see in the commandments of God something of a portrait of God in each of them. When we come to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, we come even closer. We see even clearer the heart of God shining through this particular commandment. It may not be apparent right away, and the reason is sad. It's because the world in which we live in sees the human relationship of husband and wife in terms of abuse, in terms of selfishness, in terms of sin. But of course, that has not been since the very beginning. As we have on other occasions, we want to start this morning with this commandment with the highest view, with the broadest reach, so that we really understand, at least to some degree, that the devil's rendition of the seventh commandment, like everything else he does, is a lie. And that God's good ways reflect God's own goodness. And so we want to view this commandment in its expansive, glorious context. And by doing so, hopefully we will get a glimpse in heaven of God himself. We begin with Matthew 19, verse 6, the last part of that verse. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We begin today, Lord's Day 41 of our catechism. Question and answers 108 and 109. That's on page 78 in the back of the Psalter, if you care to read along. Question 108 reads, what does the seventh commandment teach us? The answer that all uncleanness is a curse of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. Question 109. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? The answer, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Covenant love defended. First of all, we're going to see God's covenant love with man. Then we're going to see God's covenant love in marriage. And then we're going to go to a place where all of this finds its origin. And that is God's covenant love within himself. Our Lord Jesus, while upon earth, had a wonderful way of taking a conversation, even a controversy, and turning it into a precious lesson. We're thinking of the way in this chapter the Pharisees confronted him, and we read they tempted him concerning divorce and marriage. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Think about that question for a moment. Does God permit a man to divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? Is it okay to dissolve a marriage for literally any reason? You have to ask yourself, what kind of heart wants to go there in such open-ended terms? Now, what if you were asked that question? What if I were asked that question? What would we say? Likely that we would go back to the text, verse 9, and quote it, only because of fornication. Now, some might go even further. Some Presbyterians talk about abandonment of marriage as a reason. Others go even further with other reasons. But what did Jesus say? Did he just mention the one exception? No. He took a completely different approach. In verses 4 to 6, he says, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what Jesus did is he brought the conversation back to God's design at the beginning. He reminds us of God's created order before sin ever came into the picture. And that's where we want to go right now in order to get what I hope is a helpful perspective on seeing the seventh commandment rightly. So we'll begin this morning with God's covenant love with man. What do we mean by covenant? Nowadays, the word covenant is somewhat reduced to the idea of a contract or an agreement. I remember some years ago in the U.S., certain of the states, in order to try and reinforce marriage and to minimize the number of divorces which were multiplying, some states tried to institute what they called covenant marriages to try to protect marriage. When you go back to Scripture, however, the idea of covenant, it was a familiar term, actually, unlike today. It was known not only in Israel, but among the nations. But when we get to God's use of the word, then we see something really extraordinary. The word covenant is a very, very binding and serious relationship. The most graphic example of that is in Genesis 15. You may recall that there was this peculiar history. God tells Abraham to take certain animals, to divide them, and to lay them out. And you see, Abraham does that in the daytime, but nothing happens. He's waiting. He's chasing away the birds of prey from these divided animals. And then at night, as darkness begins to descend, he is in a deep sleep. Now, what was this all about? In those days, those divided animals were symbolic. The sense was, if I were to make a covenant with you, this binding relationship, you were to pass through those animals, I was to pass through those animals, and that meant if we don't keep this agreement, let this happen to the one who breaks the covenant. What's so beautiful about that history is that Abraham was put to sleep. And God himself passed between those pieces as though to say, my covenant with you, I will keep both ends. I will keep my relationship with you myself. And it's striking that throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, there's two words for covenant. Syntheke means an agreement between the two. Both have obligations. But God uses another word, diatheke, which means a one-sided covenant, which means here is what I will do. I am the Lord your God. You are my people. That is not to say that God's covenant people don't have obligations, but not in order to establish or to keep that relationship. That's what we see in Genesis 15. So covenant in God's eyes was not something to be broken. It was something of life and death importance. It was something to be taken seriously. It was much more binding than an agreement. It was much more substantive than just some contract. Covenant involved, in a very deep and personal way, a relationship, a durable relationship, ideally a relationship of lasting love. And though it has been argued by one or another in church history that such a relationship ever existed between God and Adam, clearly it did. Man, as you know, was made in the image of God, was designed to reflect that image in the world before he ever sinned. And you know that God and Adam were able to freely communicate to one another. We read that God walked in the cool of the garden. There was this intimacy between them. And the Lord graciously gave Adam all that he could possibly need while reminding him, by means of that one tree, reminding Adam of God's sovereign authority over all. I give you all of this, but that one tree is to remind you who gave it to you, who remains the Lord, and so on. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If man had honored God's authority and command, he would have lived in paradise in a loving relationship with God indefinitely. There would have been no end. But if man refused to accept, if he refused to appreciate all that God gave, God said, you will die. That has all the characteristics of a covenant relationship. Much like, even till this day, what do we hear when a man and wife get married? Traditionally, part of the covenant they make ends till death do us part. In other words, this is meant to be a lifelong covenant. They were to remain in fellowship, one with the other, till the end of their lives. And so, man was to remain. God, we could say it this way, made it as easy as possible for man to remain in this relationship with his Maker. He withheld nothing that man needed. There was only one thing, one reminder, that everything he had, he owed to the Lord. And God gave man the capacity to understand this. He gave man the ability to know God, to know something of God, to love God. That was part of the image he bore. But we know who broke this covenant. It was an enormous mistake and slight against God. Let me think. I should say it is an enormous mistake and slight against God if we think that the fall of man was nothing more than just the taking and eating of a piece of fruit. That's how the devil would have us think about original sin. It really wasn't that much, and the punishment, the chastening was so extreme. That's the devil's way of framing the situation. God is the one who's unreasonable. Man's sin is very, very little, and he keeps doing that with us. But the fact of the matter is, man willfully and knowingly believed God that he wasn't good, that God was actually being dishonest with him, that God was being deceitful with him, that God was being stingy with him, that God was being petty even. Adam and Eve came to believe through the devil's lie that God was really not interested in their good, but was instead fearful that they, through disobedience, though mere creatures, could somehow attain to deity. Excuse me. They would be the God, which ironically is the same thing that Satan wanted to do. The good angel that used to be wanted to rival God in heaven and was cast out. So now he would have man do the same. But what God did next is the focus of this service. It's actually the focus of the history of his church. It's the focus of the history of your life if you are a believer today. Man broke this covenant bond of love and fellowship in the most heinous, thankless, perverse way, but God, rather than meting out instant death, physically as well as spiritually, God displayed something about himself that no one would have ever imagined. And that is his mercy. But not at the expense of his justice. So God pursued Adam and Eve. He called them out of their delusion. He uncovered their deception in trying to hide themselves and their sin from him. Why did he do it? Did God just call them out so he could bawl them out? So he could just confront them with their sin? Did he call them out of hiding in order to destroy them? No. God did show them their sin, but not in order to destroy them. After giving what could be only described as merciful chastisements, God gave them something they could not have expected. And it gets to the heart of everything in Scripture. God gave them a new covenant. It was a new covenant, I should qualify, as far as man was concerned. But it was not a new covenant as far as God was concerned. What do I mean? It had not yet been revealed to man, but ever lived in the heart of God. Let me explain this, since it is extremely important. to help us understand. God had said to man that his life of love, friendship, and fellowship would continue with his Maker if man would simply honor him with a simple obedience to the simplest command imaginable, don't eat. All the rest of creation is under your authority. All the rest of creation may be enjoyed by you. Just don't eat of the one tree. It's all yours to use. If man would vilely reject God's love, God's command, God's provision, the stated penalty is death. And we can see by Adam and Eve's attitude toward God that in one sense they did die right away, spiritually. But even after announcing his chastenings, which were substantial, God made a promise. In fact, we'll go a step further. God made a covenant that would allow him, the Creator, to remain perfectly just and man to be perfectly restored and more. And both would take place in fellowship and communion without compromising God's justice, God's being, God's word. How? Well, what did God do with Adam and Eve? He revealed another who would be born of a woman, and yet such an offspring as would conquer the evil one. And little did Adam and Eve know at that time that that promised son is God's eternal son. He would endure the judgment that man earned through sin, and man would not only find from God forgiveness of sin, but would enter into a permanent state of love, a permanent fellowship and communion with God that would last forever. Now, of course, Adam and Eve at that time didn't know all this, but we know it. Because over the course of time, God unfolded his covenant plan of salvation so that who his son would be, what his son would be like, what his son would experience, what his son came to do, all of this was unfolded over time in the pages of Scripture. We actually literally hold in our hands that perfect record, his master plan of what God's salvation is. So already then, in the first days of existence of creation, we can clearly see that God was already defending his covenant relationship of love with man. Even though man proved himself to be a covenant breaker, God continued to be a covenant lover. That covenant love between God and man would be preserved. But God wasn't finished in his defense of covenant love. We now turn to something even closer to the seventh commandment, though not unrelated to what we just talked about, God's covenant love in marriage. If anyone knew, it would be difficult, if not impossible, for Adam and Eve and their offspring to keep all of this in their mind. God knew that. So even before man fell, God introduced something that was actually startling. After pronouncing in 6 days of creation that everything he made was very good, God says something that in the record of Genesis could only be called startling, shocking. It is not good, he says, that man would be alone. Shocking, I say, because men before his fall, when God said this, men was in fellowship with God. Men, there was no sin between him and God. How could God call him alone? Well, we quickly learn what God meant. And it in no way diminishes the rich fellowship between Adam and God. Adam had no created being yet like himself. But I want you to think about what that means. That means that man had no other creature to share his relationship with God with. No one to talk to about their relationship with God. No one to share in a creaturely way what it means to have God's love. There was, to put it another way, no person for Adam to talk to. Now, animals make nice pets sometimes, but they don't take the place of a spouse. They are entirely other kind than man. They're not capable of relating to us in the same way that another person is. And yet we should not take what God said to Adam, "It is not good to be alone," as though every human being is meant to be married. What God is stating is universal in the sense that he created us social beings. We were not meant to live in isolation from other people so that life can be shared in a covenant way, whether we're married or not. You've probably heard that one of the severest punishments that could ever be inflicted on a person is to be placed in a solitary confinement, where over the course of a long period of time, there's literally no one with whom a person can communicate. And it affects people. It affects them drastically. We were meant to live in community, whether we are married or not. We are to share our lives together, a shared experience of life with God. But not God not only created a woman, someone like Adam, someone in certain senses different than Adam, but God also, at the same time in history, created a relationship that was unique, that would be unlike any relationship between people. A relationship between only two people, a man and a woman, which we know, of course, as marriage. And yet, are we forgetting, perhaps, in the 21st century, why this relationship was created? We're not now going to go over God's purposes in populating the earth with image bearers, providing intimate companionship, moral preservation against sin. But instead, we want to focus on two things that are of the utmost importance, that are really embedded in God's creation of marriage. First of all, we know from Scripture that God reveals himself as three unique persons and yet one divine being. And it's no coincidence that when God introduces to us marriage for the first time, when Jesus described it to the Pharisees, how did he do it? The two will become one flesh. As if to say this particular relationship, more than any other relationship, is able to portray in a kind of creaturely manner the very being of God himself. The Father is not the Son, and yet he is. The Spirit of God is not the Father and the Son, and yet they are one. The Father didn't die on the cross, Jesus did, and yet they are one. Well, two people who married remain individual personalities, but they are, says God, one. Three in one, two in one. But secondly, this bond between this one man and one woman is not just a contract. It isn't just a handshake agreement. or even an agreement on paper. It is a covenantal relationship. And God actually calls it that in His Word. In Malachi chapter 2, He calls the woman the wife of thy covenant. That's why we read those words, till death do us part. This is serious business, and it's meant to be lifelong, and it's meant to involve serious oneness, weighty, substantial relationship, with all the gravity that should have attended covenants made in the Old Testament. And that makes us understand why in the Old Testament laws of Israel, adultery, the breaking of the marriage covenant, was a capital offense. People died because of that. Why? Was it more egregious than murder? Was it more egregious? No, because it was an attack both then and now on God's covenant love, exemplified in this human relationship. When we think of marriage in terms of covenant, a covenant in the way that God describes it in Scripture, then the question of the Pharisees flies in the face of God's intended purposes, of God's substantial relationship with man, of the relationship He would have with each other. But just like Adam's relationship with God, that from Adam's side, that broken covenant was irreparable. No sooner did they fall, they covered themselves, they hid themselves, they blamed each other, they blamed another for their sin. Marital troubles have continued ever since. A broken relationship with God inevitably leads to a broken relationship between people. When we are not one with God as husband and wife, why are we surprised that we are not one with each other in the deepest sense of the word? That's not to say unbelievers can't have long-lasting marriages, but someone once wisely described them as mutually compatible idolatry. They've cobbled together a way to fulfill each other's idolatrous desires. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so every time we have a wedding, sad to say, it's two sinners saying, I do. But the Lord Himself, from all eternity, had something planned, which not only would secure a sinner's salvation, but would lift marriage far beyond a relationship that now, on account of sin, would end in death. How did God do that? Not only did God promise that an offspring of Adam and Eve would eventually conquer the evil one and his followers, but do you remember what God did next? God, through the death of an animal, clothed Adam and Eve with an animal skin, covering symbolically their shame and their guilt. And that covering was given by God Himself, of course, symbolizing the perfect covering that Jesus Christ would provide. But that's not the whole of it. Here is the amazing thing. In that covenant relationship that God had established with man, that God promised a Messiah to ensure, God also revealed over time, this wasn't just about rescue. This is about Him, the ultimate spouse, the one who would never be unfaithful, the one who would never harm His bride. And then the shock is, who is that bride? Sinful man. We hear the echoes of it all throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 54:5, thy maker is thy husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Thy Maker is thy husband. Jeremiah 3:14. He addresses the people of God. God does this way. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And then in the book of Hosea, the prophet Hosea, we not only hear God say this, but the whole book of Hosea is a history that portrays God's covenant love with his own. He says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. And in the beginning of the New Testament era, John the Baptist drops the first hint in the New Testament of this very thing, referring actually to John the Baptist's relationship to Jesus. How did he describe it? He that hath the bride, which is the church, is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, that was John, which stands and hears the bridegroom, rejoices. Why? Because he hears the bridegroom's voice. This, John says, my joy therefore is fulfilled. What's he saying? John the Baptist is saying, I'm the best man. I'm the one who came to see that marriage take place. I am the one who hears the voice of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, coming into this world to take his bride to himself. John says, that's my joy. Well, a little personal note, that's our joy too as pastors. To see Jesus gathering his bride from among us, from seeing that match being made, from seeing sinners being born again and by faith coming into relationship with Christ, not just a saving relationship, but a marital relationship, an intimate relationship, an eternal relationship through the grace of God. And this picture becomes ever clearer as the New Testament unfolds. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he talks to the church in these terms. I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Why? I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Paul looks at the church and he says, my whole work is to lead you up the aisle to your beloved, to lead you through the preaching of the gospel to the one who will have you forever, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the grand realization of the plan of God in this respect, the Apostle John is literally given to see this whole thing come to its conclusion. In the book of Revelation, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's the church, coming down from God out of heaven. How do we know it's the church? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And again later, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city. Obviously, Jesus isn't married to a city, a literal city. He's married to a people. And John saw the church of God in her beauty, her perfection. I saw the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. We sit here, we who are believers, broken, struggling, downcast. So often do you hear what John says. One day soon, you will not just be redeemed. You just won't be delivered. You will bear the glory of God as his beloved spouse, you will be one with him. And that just isn't a temporary relationship. This is preparatory, symbolic of the ultimate covenant relationship of God with his children. He doesn't just rescue us. He doesn't just save us, as wonderful as those things are. He doesn't just forgive us. But he will associate with us. Our great and holy God, the only living and true God, has purposed from all eternity to be joined to his people in the most intimate and permanent relationship imaginable, marriage. And this marriage is between one man, Jesus Christ, and one spouse, the bride of Christ, his church. And it will be a perfect relationship. It will be a relationship of inexpressible love and fellowship, a sinless relationship, an eternal relationship, and a relationship that will grow and grow and grow forever. We honor his glorious design and intent when we live out our marriage relationships in as close approximation to this as possible. Which is why, beloved, marriage, our marriages, mean far more to God than they ever will to us. This is why, in our last thought, we're going to focus on the source of all this in God himself. Beloved, I hope we see just a little even of what we're missing if we're not a believer, if we're not in Christ Jesus. You're not just missing forgiveness. You're not just missing an eternity and with God and all of that. You are missing now the greatest, most secure love you could ever know. You are missing a relationship with a perfect spouse, perfect in every way, one who will infinitely guide you, one who will, with infinite might, protect you and lead you and keep you, one who loves you more than you could ever, ever measure, and who will never cease loving you, and whose love never diminishes, and love never ends, a love that is ever revealed and never done revealing. This is what it means to be a Christian. And the more we enter into this by faith, the more we appropriate this by faith, the more we grasp this in our heads, the greater joy, the greater assurance, not because of anything in us, never because of anything in us, and it doesn't need to be. You've seen time and again from the very beginning, God has done it all on his own. God is doing it. God will do it. He is the perfect, powerful, infinitely loving bridegroom. But that's not all. Covenant love in God. We could ask the question, where did all this come from? How did all this come to be? Why was it ever in the eternal mind of God? And why is this so important to us, to God? Believe it or not, the answer to those questions hasn't even been touched yet this morning. It's the deepest, most profound reason why marriage matters so much to God. Eternally, and I can't use the word was, eternally there is this covenant relationship within God. God's eternal bond of love and fellowship with his Son, God's eternal bond of fellowship between the Son and the Father, between the Spirit and both, and that remarkable, everlasting, infinitely perfect, and overflowing covenant and love of love and joy, it lays, God's own relationship within Himself lays at the foundation of another covenant. What covenant? God not only purposed a relationship with Himself, God not only purposed to generously show and display His glory to a creation He would make, He would reveal His glory not only in the generous display of His created world, but then He would, in the midst of that overflowing kindness, allow His creation, man, to taste, to experience something of that covenantal love within Himself. In other words, He created marriage so that we could have a little sense of the amazing love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's covenantal love with each other. And marriage was designed to be not only a taste of that love, but a foretaste of the fulfillment of His covenant love to man forever. In other words, marriage in this life should be, was meant and designed to be, a reflection of the love of God within Himself covenantally, and to let us taste something of the glorious covenant love and fellowship the saints of God will have with Him forever. So to put it a little simpler, marriage was meant to be of something God eternally enjoyed within Himself, and He let us in on it. He said, I want you to experience something of what I experience within Myself. And of course, it's in a creaturely measure, but it's experienced in the bonds of love between one man and one woman. And all of that was to usher in that glorious, remarkable, miraculous purpose of God to be joined to His church, to His people, in a bond that truly is and will ever be indescribable. A relationship that Scripture says, eye hath not seen, ear hath never heard, it never even entered into the imagination, into the mind of men to conceive. Can we begin to see, beloved? Can we begin to see why marriage was designed by God to be literally one of the pillars of creation's order, of society, of all that He does? A relationship that safeguards His own relationship. In fact, have you ever come to realize that at least three commandments of the 10 speak to His protection of marriage? We often think just one does, but it's three. There's a 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. There's the 10th commandment, don't covet, desire someone else's spouse. What did He say to Israel? Don't go after other gods. And then the 3rd commandment is the 1st commandment. We are not to commit adultery by going after other gods. In fact, we just read it this morning. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The word jealousy leads us into this reality. He's jealous over his people. He doesn't want to be seeing us with other gods, whether they're gods of wood and stone, whether they're gods of metal and brass, whether there's of glass, whether they're gods electronically or any other way. I am your God. And so every form of idolatry is adultery. He is our rightful Lord. He would have us love him alone. He is the ultimate bridegroom. And for us to choose another God through sinful, idolatrous desires, it cuts across all of God's commandments. It's saying, I don't want you. I want to live my own way. It's just repeating the covenant breakage of Adam. I believe myself, and I don't believe that you have my best interests at heart. And because he is so glorious, so infinitely good, so faithful to an unfaithful people, to a people who abuse regularly his good commands, designed for our good. Does that give us some idea why hell exists? Do you remember some time ago I said that hell exists because of love? Do you see that a little clearer now? Hell exists because of love. Sin isn't just the breaking of a law. Sin isn't just the breaking of a commandment. Original sin wasn't that either, just the eating of a little fruit. Is it any wonder that God says in Ezekiel chapter 6, I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols. And again he says, they are all estranged from me through their idols. What a condescension that God would come so low as to say that he is broken. God is broken. By what? By our heart that is ever and again whorish. Like a prostitute ever looking after and pursuing others. Aside from him, they go whoring after their idols. They go looking with their eyes after others. God repeatedly uses the language of adultery and unfaithfulness to describe how the people of God have dealt with him throughout the ages. I have to be really sensitive here. And I don't mean to open old wounds, but if you have ever experienced unfaithfulness in your marriage, you have tasted a little bit of what God is experiencing from his people. I am broken, he says, with their whorish heart. The same is true today. Except those sins be removed, that relationship restored through Jesus Christ, we will be branded eternally unfaithful. And isn't it absolutely stunning that at the first Lord's Supper, Jesus said that this cup, the cup, as it were, of my blood is the New Testament. The word in Greek is covenant. The New Testament, he said, in my blood, which is shed for you. Do you see what's happening? The cross of Christ is God's way of restoration. It is the bond with which He indissolubly unites Himself with His people forever. It is through His blood that you may have a relationship with God which is unbreakable, unending, and assured. And He said it in such a simple way. And what did He do? He took that cup full of judgment. He drinks it. And then He hands the cup of blessing. The covenant He makes with His people to each of His children. You belong to me. So next time we have the Lord's Supper, come to the table. If you are one of them who believe, come to the table like you would come to your spouse on your wedding day. Come up that aisle and say, He is mine and I am His forever. Come to Him and say, I want to renew my covenant vows with you. I want to taste again of your love. I want to know that eternal love now in the cup of suffering you suffered, in the cup of blessing which you give. This is the new and living way of a restored relationship, not just the relationship between God and us, as great as that is, but even human relationships. Two people reconciled to God are two people who can, by the same grace, be reconciled to each other. Peter says He gives us all things that we need for life and godliness. So we can try to bypass Jesus and His grace, maybe seeking reconciliation with our spouse, but that's not God's way. And it's not a lasting way. In all eternity, God had that way in His heart. He carried it with Him throughout His entire eternal existence. God revealed it in symbol form when He brought Adam and Eve together. God preserved their marriage, making His intentions more fully known through the person of His own Son and His work upon the cross. May God give us to take this all in and to take it to heart. God's purposes are so great. God's thoughts are so high. But what a wonder that He lets us see them. That He lets us read them. That He gives us His word which explains them. And that's what marriage is all about. That's why God safeguards it the way He does. That's why God redeems it the way He does. That's why God honors it the way He does. It's no accident that Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding feast. He wasn't just being kind to a couple. He was underscoring, this is what I came for. This is who I am. So the next time you're tempted to look with contempt at your spouse, think of what you've heard today. Next time the thought crosses your mind, it's over between us, think of what you heard this morning. Look much higher than him or her. Look through the word into the face of the triune God, seen alone in Jesus Christ, and understand that there's much more at stake in your marriage than the happiness of two people for a lifetime. May each and every one of us be part of that blessed, holy body of Christ, wedded to Him by free and sovereign grace and love, never to know anything but eternal love, eternal joy, eternal peace, eternal security, and the eternal embrace of our infinitely good and gracious God, to whom glory be forever. Amen. Let us pray.